You know, one strategy advertisers use to persuade people to buy their products or to convince their people of their product's worthiness and reliability is an endorsement of some kind, what we might call a stamp of approval. And that might be in the form of an expert or celebrity testimony. So we see, for example, the Indy 500 or NASCAR winners are pitching car products, not surprisingly, STP or motor oil or something like this. We see doctors who are promoting prescription medication or pain relievers as part of the advertisements of those companies that manufacture those things. Sports stars are promoting Gatorade or athletic shoes or athletic clothing, and virtually no one is promoting Folgers coffee or country western music. I just noted that as a sidelight. Read into that whatever you want, okay? And if it's not a person, then maybe it's a label. You might see that UL listed thing, and that means Underwriters Laboratories listed, and it's just simply a kind of seal of approval or the seal of good housekeeping. You might see that on various products. In other words, there's an organization or agency that oversees the quality and manufacture of certain things and then give its approval to those things. USDA approved meat, for example, is meat that has met certain criteria, at least theoretically. The Better Business Bureau is another organization that oversees the quality of certain organizations or businesses and so on. Union Made is another example. Professional or academic certification. You know that the entire reason for colleges and universities is to approve people's education against a qualified standard. There is a standard of education, and what the university does, it says, this person has met those qualifications, and therefore we endorse that person as being, you know, a candidate or a person of recognition there, and therefore they get a degree for that. The point I'm making here is that those who are qualified to say so, or who are believed to be qualified to say so, are giving their approval, their endorsement to certain things. And this person or this product meets high standards. It has passed rigorous inspection. It has been deemed acceptable. And therefore, these groups or people say, we give our name to that. We lend our name. We endorse that. We approve of that. And that's all fine and good. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. But when it comes to the realm of business and education and consumerism, that's one thing. How much more so in the realm of spiritual qualification, so to speak? I know that sounds so technical to say it that way, but quite frankly, we do need to be qualified by someone or something greater than ourselves. We can't just go around saying we all think each other to be great people, because that's not a good enough standard by itself. I'll talk about that as we go along. Since spiritual salvation is beyond our ability to assess or qualify by earthly or human standards, because it has to deal with the heavenly rather than the earthly, then that requires heavenly approval. Doesn't that make sense? It requires divine approval. Someone who is endorsed by God Himself, because no one else is qualified to make that endorsement but God Himself. Here's it is in simple, plain language. If you're going to live or exist in a realm other than this one, which you are, and if you wish to live in God's realm after this existence, then you're going to have to be approved by God first. Not when you get there, but here, first, by His standard. At the same time, God cannot qualify any soul apart from that person's personal responsibility for himself. What I mean by that is there are a certain standard of criteria, things that need to be understood and met and honored by that person, but that person has a part in all that. It's not just that he accepts it mentally or says, hey, that's a good idea. He actually has to do something. We're not earning our salvation. I'll talk about that in a moment. We're not earning our salvation when we do that. We're simply doing what is expected of saved people. There's a big difference between those two things. So this is critical information. If your soul is not approved by God, then you cannot dwell with God. You cannot have fellowship with God. And no unrighteous, no unapproved, no disqualified soul is going to partake of eternal life in the presence of God. On the other hand, If they are approved by God, then they will participate in that presence and in that life. And there's not a single person on the face of this earth that can change that. If God approves of you, then it doesn't matter who doesn't approve of you, in other words. And that's also a very good point to make. All right, let's go forward then and talk about this. Our standard of approval, or we could say our measure of acceptance, as to whether we are acceptable to God or not, we have to have some kind of measurement, and our measurement here is in a person, first of all. And that person is Christ himself, the Son of God. But he himself had to be approved or deemed worthy, if you will, by the Father himself. And that doesn't mean in his divine nature, but rather as a human being. As he came to earth in his human form, as a man, he had to prove himself a worthy sacrifice, someone worthy of following for our part. So three times in the Gospels there, we have God verbally commending his Son. Matthew 17, verse 5 is one of those occasions where they're on this mount. We often call it the Mount of Transfiguration because on that mount, Jesus was transfigured. And Peter and James and John are there to witness that. And God says, speaking out of the cloud that descends upon them, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Well, that's a divine approval there. That's a divine endorsement. God's never done that to me, and I don't think he's done that to you. But he does do that to Jesus, and there's a need for that. Not only is there a need for him, for those disciples there, to hear that themselves, but there's a need for us to know that about God's relationship with his Son. He approves of that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says there in Peter's sermon to the Jews, he says, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders which God performed through him in your midst." And that points to another verification or another point of consideration here, and that is that Jesus was performing signs given to him by the power of God to perform as a man in his human ministry, that is, to authenticate who he was and what he was saying. It gives credibility. It's one thing if someone gets up here and says, "I'm a man of God and I have a message to you from heaven." You might be sitting there going, "Okay, well, that's your opinion. Okay, I don't have to believe that." But if I were to just say, "And watch this," and then instantly this table is consumed with fire, okay, then you might take notice. You might sit up and go, "You know what? We should listen to what he has to say. Obviously, he has some power and credentials." And that's exactly the kind of situation that we see Jesus entering into. He didn't just say, "Listen, the gospel is coming and the kingdom of God is coming and you need to partake of these things." And people might go, "Ho-hum, I don't know if you're any better than the last prophet we had that nothing happened with." And then Jesus performs these extraordinary miracles. And that's what Peter points back to and says, "Look at what happened here." And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 through 10, talks about him having been obedient through the things which he suffered there, and then having been made perfect there, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And because he had such credentials, so to speak, because he had proved himself worthy in that way, therefore God appointed him a high priest, as it says there, according to the office of Melchizedek. You say, "Who's Melchizedek?" All you need to know at this point is that he was, in Scripture, the only person that we know of who was both high priest and king at the same time. And that's the reference point right there. That's the allusion that's being made, is that Jesus becomes our high priest, but he is also our king. He wears both hats, so to speak. He occupies both offices. He serves in both capacities. And all other ways of explaining that that are very similar to what I just said, okay? He does both things. And he earned that right, and God ordained him as such through a vow of God himself, not through law, but through a vow of God himself. And thus, Christ serves as an ideal standard of what it means to be approved. You can't be more approved than Christ was. It's impossible for you to do that. But you can be approved by God through measuring yourself to Christ and being consistent in that measurement so far as is humanly possible. Okay? That is what we're talking about, and that's where this lesson is going. Anyone who claims to be of Christ, whether it is a person or a church, whether it is a person who claims to be a Christian or a church that claims to be of Christ, must be qualified or approved of or endorsed by Christ. There is no way to circumvent this. There are no exceptions. There are no substitutions. There are no good intentions that say otherwise. There is not enough to want this or feel this. It is not enough to do any of that. You either are qualified by Christ or approved by Christ, or you're not. It's really quite simple. We make it very complicated when we start bringing in our emotions and our baggage, and we start making those things relevant when, in fact, they're really not. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus says to the Jews, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I say?" And that's a really good point to make. Why are you going to call Jesus Lord if you don't treat him as Lord? And how do you treat someone as your Lord? You do what he says, right? I mean, if he's really your Lord, then you're going to obey him. That's the whole concept of Lord, is someone that you obey. So Jesus is saying, in essence, why do you call me this if you're not going to allow me to dictate or approve of your actions? That defies the very definition of Lord, as well as their allegiance to God, since Jesus came from God. And what a person says then, it cannot contradict what he does. What he says has to be equal to what he does. If you call Jesus Lord, or if we collectively call Jesus Lord, then that demands of us that we do what is approved by God, that we do what is consistent with or commensurate with Jesus' own actions and his own gospel. John 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father," Jesus says, "that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The Father has given responsibility of determining the fitness of one's soul, or the lack of that fitness, to his Son. So whether you're fit or not, whether you're fit to be a child of God or fit to be in the kingdom of God, and these are phrases, by the way, that Jesus himself uses, okay? And he comes out and says, not everyone is fit to be in the kingdom. And it's not because they can't, it's because they've chosen not to yet. So it's a decision that we make. And whether or not you are fit, that comes down to what Jesus says about you. There is no other earthly authority, regardless of their alleged credentials, who can do for you what the Son alone can do for you, what he's able to do. Listen clearly. There's no priest. There's no pope. There's no rabbi. There's no imam. There's no pastor. There's no modern-day apostle. There's no other religious authority in this world. It doesn't matter how many letters they have after their name. It doesn't matter what seminary they went to. It doesn't matter what the whole rest of the religious world thinks of them. It doesn't matter if they approve of you, but Christ doesn't. And it goes both ways. It doesn't matter if those people don't approve of you, if Christ does. Our point of reference then is not people. Our point of reference then is Christ. I hope I'm making that very clear. And if Christ approves of us, then we are automatically commended to the Father, because whoever belongs to Christ also belongs to the Father. And what that does in a very positive way is it gives us a uniform and consistent standard by which to determine who is approved of God and who is not. We could say easily that one who is approved of God is one who, first of all, has faith in God. Doesn't that seem straightforward? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then look at the next verse. "For by it," that is, by faith, "the men of old gained approval." Approval by who? Well, by God. And for what purpose? Well, to serve God and to stand in fellowship with God would be the implication there. Well, it's the same thing for us today. We need to know what faith is, and then we need to practice that faith. And if we do so, then we are approved of God. We also need to obey God or obey Christ here, because no one in Scripture is considered faithful who doesn't do something in order to prove or demonstrate that faithfulness. Think about the implication of what I just said. God never points out a man or a woman in Scripture and says, that person's faithful, but they haven't done anything yet. Never does that. He always says they are faithful because of what they have done, because of the decisions they have made, because of the obedience they have shown to me, because of the way that they walk, so to speak. Noah was a faithful man, a righteous man. Why was that? Because he separated himself from the godless world and he chose to obey God instead. That makes him a faithful or righteous man, not by our standard, because that doesn't matter, but by God's standard. He's the one who credits or reckons that righteousness. And that is very important. It's not enough for us to simply intellectually acknowledge that standard or even agree with that standard. You have to honor that standard through your obedience. So, do you agree with the standard? If you do so, excellent. You're on the right track, but you haven't yet exhibited faith until you actually follow the standard in your obedience. You have to love like Christ loves. And that's part of our reading there in Romans chapter 14, verse 13 through 18. But down in the last part of that reading there, it talks about, after having talked about love for God, expressed through love for one another, not putting stumbling blocks in other people's way, not treating them as expendable, not stepping on someone else in order to exercise your own agenda and so on. Love for him, love for others. He goes on to say, he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God. Well, what if you don't serve Christ that way? What if you are trumpeting your own self and your own agenda? What if you are stepping on other people and considering them? Well, then you're not approved by God. You're not acceptable. See, this is very basic, isn't it? Those who are acceptable are those who emulate or imitate Christ. Those who are not acceptable are those who refuse to do that. We make it very complicated when we start bringing in all our other stuff, as I said before. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm getting a little ahead here. Let me get to that here in just a minute here. You have to offer sacrifices to Christ as well. There's a reference there, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. In that place, Moses says to the children of Israel, says, three times a year, all the males must come before me, and they must not come empty-handed. And what he's talking about is the three major feasts. There are the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And he's saying that those are the three pilgrimages, if you will, of the Jews coming to the place where God would determine, which would be Jerusalem, and they would come there to the temple, and they would offer their sacrifices, but the men who are qualified, which would be men 20 years and older in Israel, they are to bring a gift. Don't come before God empty-handed. That same principle, even though we're not making these holy pilgrimages now, the same principle still holds true. Do not come before God thinking that it's not going to cost you anything. Because quite frankly, it's going to cost you everything. And understand that that is the nature of discipleship. Now we can get to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, where we know there that an acceptable sacrifice is necessary to come before God, and that acceptable sacrifice has to be accompanied with, he says in that passage, reverence and awe. And that doesn't mean we just sit there and gush, oh God, you're just such an awesome God, because you can hear that in the religious world all the time. Everyone's singing and dancing and clapping and, you know, telling God how awesome he is, but not being very obedient to what he says. Reverence tempers awesomeness. Reverence is all about respecting God's presence and who he is, not just feeling good about what you're doing for God. Okay? Not just having a feeling of, wow, you're bigger than I am. Well, that's great that you understand that because it's true. But to revere God means far more than that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says there that as living stones, Christians that is, as living stones, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You say, well, what are those? Well, not to detail them, but that would include our prayers, it would include our praise, our songs, our self-denial, the surrender of our pride, whatever it is that you give up in the name of Christ or give to God in the name of Christ. That would be a sacrifice on your part, and that's necessary. You have to do what is in your power to be holy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is a requirement. That is not something that is optional or something that, you know, the leaders of the congregation, they need to be really good at that, but the rest of us don't really have to do that very seriously. If you're a Christian, or if you're claiming to use the name of Christ as a designation or an identifier of your life, that's what Christian is, then that demands that you be doing exactly what Paul just said here, that you be cleansing yourself from defilement of flesh and spirit, whatever that defilement is, that you be getting rid of those things that don't belong. If there's things going on in your life, let me just break it down to nuts and bolts here. If there's things that you're doing that are not approved by God, and yet you call yourself a Christian, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. On the one hand, you've taken Christ's name and used that as an identifier for who you are. On the other hand, you're clinging to the world and trying to keep alive the things of the world in your life, and you're thinking that that's going to work for you. And Paul says it doesn't work for you because you can't do that. So you're going to have to choose which allegiance you really are going to honor. If it is Christ, then honor Christ and get rid of those other things. If you wish to be of the world instead, that's your choice. It's a foolish one, but you can still choose it. Then do that instead. And that's really what it comes down to. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. Listen to what Peter says. Same thing we just said. As obedient children. We could say a lot about that phrase right there. Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that comes right out of Leviticus 11, where God is telling the people of Israel that very same thing. No one can literally make himself holy. We're not asking you to do that. But it is absolutely necessary, first of all, that you choose to be holy, and then secondly, that you do what is in your power to be holy. And then God will credit you or reckon you with that holy status there, if you will, because you have met what he has asked of you. And of course, you have to learn and study the gospel of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Once again, this is not just something for preachers, although preachers ought to do this especially, but it is not an option for everyone else. If you wish to be approved of God, then this is what you must do. Someone says, I don't like reading. I don't like studying. It's not about what you like or don't like. It's about what is necessary. Okay? I don't like paying taxes or filling up my gas tank every time the thing runs out either. But I got to do that. And I don't like a lot of things I have to do. Dentist would be up there too. Okay? But it's the same thing. There's things that just have to be done. You don't have to like everything you've been asked to do, but you do need to appreciate its value in your life, and the fact that God has asked you to do it, that alone should be important to you. Hopefully you do like to be obedient to God. These things that we've discussed are your responsibility. No one can fulfill them on your behalf. Nobody can be approved for you or instead of you. At the same time, all of these things are doable, and they are profitable, and they serve your best interest to do them. Okay? So it's not like we're putting a burden upon you that it's just going to crush you and ruin you. We're actually giving you tools to work with that are doable, that are usable, and will help you. Well, the purpose for examining this subject is because Christians, and those who call themselves Christians but really aren't because they just don't follow the New Testament pattern. Sometimes all those people, get confused as to the source and the substance of our approval. The source of our approval is Christ. The substance of our approval is the Word, but hand in hand with that, our response to the Word of God. In other words, it's Christ who approves of you, but the method by which he approves of you, or the criteria by which he approves of you, would be the Word of God itself. As you see on the screen, it doesn't matter if your parents approve of you, or if your family approves of you, or your wife, or your husband, or your coworkers, or your boss, or your school friends, or your peers, or your neighbors, or society itself, or a college or university, or even your congregation, or even your own self. These things really don't matter in the end, because none of these people or groups or organizations are able to do for you in their approval what God's approval is able to do for you. And they cannot take the place of God's approval, and they cannot transcend or go above and beyond God's approval. They can't say, well, yeah, God said this, but we say... That just doesn't work, because nobody's more powerful than God. So what matters now, and what will only matter and always matter, even after death, is whether or not God approves of you. And the only standard by which can be used for your approval is His Word. It bothers me greatly when Christians especially are reading God's Word and saying something like, I know it says this, but... What did you just do there? What you did there was say, I know God in His infinite wisdom and in His heavenly knowledge and His omniscience and everything else gave this revelation to me by which to guide my life and tell me how to live righteously, but I think I've got a better idea about all that. That's what that says to me. And if it says it to me, in my limited and infallible understanding, then I wonder how that sounds to God, who is far, far above me. We cannot judge ourselves to be good Christians or even good people just because we find favor with those who support us and shower us with compliments. That feeds our pride, to be sure, but it doesn't save our soul. I'm not against compliments, by the way. I hope you're not either. If you've done something well and someone compliments you, well, then by all means, accept that with dignity and appreciate that, okay? But at the same time, don't take that compliment and think that that somehow serves as an equal to God's approval of you. Since my congregation thinks so highly of me, someone might say, therefore I must be in a good standing with God. Not necessarily, at all. In fact, you can stand in a rotten standing with your congregation and be an approved person before God. So it's not one that leads to the other exactly. We want to say that. They're not interchangeable. Being good is not good enough by itself. I know a lot of people are harping on that today. This is a common refrain. Well, I'm a good person. I don't need religion, especially organized religion. And I don't need to, you know, conform to a, you know, some dogma or doctrine or whatever they call it in a negative way or whatever. And that's just not true. You do need to be good, and you need to be good by a certain standard that Christ approves of. No one is good who refuses to comply with God's word. That's just the bottom line. No one is going to be good who refuses to obey God, who rebels against God. You cannot be good while being a rebel. There is no other God-given criteria by which to judge ourselves. And this is all relevant and important because, again, many of those who are calling themselves Christians, and even some of those who are truly Christians by virtue of what they have done, are plucking a standard of righteousness out of thin air and then demanding that the rest of us honor that. And this is happening all over in society where people are just making stuff up. Like, you know, this is what I choose to believe, and because I believe it, you need to honor that, and that makes me a good person. Well, you can believe whatever you want. But that doesn't mean I have to honor it. And it doesn't mean the rest of us have to honor it, and it certainly doesn't mean God has to honor it. You can't assign something a sacred status that you came up with in your own mind. You can't say something like, well, I know in my heart I'm right with God, because when you say things like that, you're missing the point entirely. Because your heart can be ill-informed, it can be deceived, it can be misled, and quite frankly, it can be outright compromised by your own conflicts of interest, and we all have them. So don't go throwing this, I know in my heart I'm right with God thing upon everyone else and thinking that somehow is a projection of your righteousness. This is just not true. That doesn't really say anything except that you think that you're a good person, which gets us back to the point I just made, okay? And there are others who say things like, well, I feel close to the Lord, so therefore I must be. Well, that's not true at all, because no one can be approved based upon a feeling. And because in today's world, feelings seem more important than truth and righteousness and divine authority, we need to bring this point up. But God rejects that as a standard, and therefore we have to reject that as a standard. We can respect people's feelings, and we can say things like, I understand that that's how you feel, and I appreciate that, I respect that, but that doesn't change the situation if indeed you are a rebel rebelling against God's authority. By the way, as a side note, feelings as opposed to truth seems to be unassailable, above criticism today. And the reason for that is because truth has to be proven or can be proven. Feelings don't have to be proven at all. You just have them, right? So if I go up to you and I say like, hey, I feel like I'm a great person. And you come up to me and say, no, you don't. And I say, oh, you can't tell me how I feel. And I'm right. You can't tell me how I feel. But see, I didn't say, truthfully, by a higher standard than mankind, I have been validated by God to be a righteous person or a great person. I didn't say that. All I said was, I feel. And then you said, no, you don't. And I challenged you and made myself look good and made you look bad. Don't succumb to this. In other words, when people tell you something from an emotional point of view, they say, hey, I feel like I'm a Christian. Don't say, no, you don't. You simply say, I appreciate that, and I respect that. But understand that if your Christianity is based on a feeling, then that's not genuine. That's not authentic. Let's go to the Bible and find out what Christians are supposed to be validated by or approved by. That's how you handle that, in so many words, okay? So you honor their dignity and honor their feelings. But at the same time, you point them away from that false, subjective evaluation of themselves and point them to a truthful and honest evaluation. The fact is, we're not here to evaluate your feelings anyway. What we're here to say is your feelings offer zero hope for you when you leave this world and present yourself before God. They're not going to help you. So why bank on them? Others think that their own self-approval is sufficient, that that is equal to divine approval, but that is not true, especially when they do not follow the New Testament pattern, the commandments of God, and so on. And thus we have two incompatible things. We have someone who says, well, in my claim, I am approved by God, even though I'm committing willful rebellion against God's word. Those are two things we can't put together. They can't reconcile those. They just are incompatible, okay? They're facts by themselves. If they're legitimate, you can be approved by God, but you can't be rebellious to God at the same time. So if you are approved by God, then it will be demonstrated by your obedience to his commandments. Others seem to care less that God approves of them than they do that their fellow beings, human beings rather, approve of them. And that's a thing that's been going on since the beginning of time. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, it says there that many of the Pharisees believed in Jesus, but they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's the rather than phrase that gets you, okay? They love the approval of men, which is nothing wrong with that by itself. Rather than, however, the approval of God, that's significant and not in a good way. And we have today many people who are celebrity preachers, celebrity authors, debaters, singers, musicians, etc., who all proudly wear the mantle of Christianity and in essence, strut about the rest of us and show their talents and the things that they have accomplished and all that stuff. And really what they're doing is they're loving the celebrityism rather than the God who they claim to worship. Because if they really worship God and really were seeking approval of God, they would be far more humble than they are now, and they would be obedient to the scriptures rather than just their interpretation of them. Regardless of what we feel, regardless of what others say, we have to seek God's approval based on his term and not our own. This is a major point in this whole lesson. In fact, the whole lesson can really come down to that sentence right there. God's approval must be sought on his terms, not our own or anyone else's. And you might look at that and say, well, that's a bad thing. No, that's a good thing, actually, because you can know for certain now where you stand with God, because you know where God stands with you. You know where God stands, and he tells you exactly what is expected of you so that you can know where you can stand or where you do stand, where he wants you or where you really are is how we're looking at that. So it takes all the fuzziness and the ambiguity and all the cloudiness out of the picture, dispels all that, dissipates all that, that unknowingness of where I am with God, you know, the wringing of hands and the crossing of fingers and all that other nonsense. You don't need that. You can know where you stand with God. If indeed he is the one approving of you, he's also given you the criteria or the standard of that approval. And that's a good thing. Now, it doesn't mean that your salvation depends entirely on human effort. We're not saying that, and we should never say that. But at the same time, it does mean that you have a clear and distinct responsibility in that salvation. In other words, it's not left up to God alone. God is the saving power of your soul, the salvation of your soul. That is true. But it doesn't mean that God comes into your life and zaps you with salvation and you are just oblivious to it until it happens. And then after that, there's nothing you can do. You're just in a catatonic-like spiritual trance for the rest of your life and as you stumble into heaven based upon God's grace and goodness. That's nonsense. There's a religion out there that actually teaches that. We're not going to get into that. But it's just nonsense. Biblically, it's indefensible. In fact, it doesn't even make sense. What God does, though, is he says, here's what I need you to do. Right? And he says, there's some things I need of you. There's some things I need you to study. It's going to take the rest of your life to internalize that. That's okay, because you got that. The rest of your life, okay? So you're going to have to understand what it is I need of you, and there's some things I need for you to do. But everything else, which is huge, which would take up rooms and buildings full of books, everything else that God does for you, he takes care of that for you. That's called grace, and this, your response to his word, is called faith. And not surprisingly, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith. We're saved by the grace of God, but there is that faith part. That is your responsibility to all that. No one gets the grace of God who refuses to act in obedient faithfulness to God. Don't sit there and think that you're going to get God's grace if you're not doing what you know to be right. Because that's just not going to work. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5 and 6, our adequacy is from God who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Without his grace, without Christ's sacrifice, none of us could be approved. None of us could be adequate. But with that grace and with that sacrifice, any of us can be approved. Not all of us, that would be the wrong way to say it, but any of us who chooses to act in faith. So the question here then is, what about you? Are you approved of God? Is what you're doing approved of God? Is the life that you're living now and all the things in that life, is that approved by God? Does that meet God's approval, or are you just kind of winging it? You know, like where you know the right thing to do, and there's sometimes when you actually do it, or you have really good days where you do it more so than not, but the fact of the matter is you've got this little collection of bad habits and guilty pleasures and sinful activities and things that you do anyway, kind of, you know, out of God's vision. He doesn't really see those things, but you put your good foot forward on Sunday mornings or when you need to. Is that how you live? You're not approved of God. And that's not Chad talking. That's God talking. That's what he's telling you, because you haven't done what Paul said earlier. You haven't put aside those defilements and perfected yourself in the fear of holiness. You haven't done that. You could do that. And I implore for you to do that from this point forward. But in the fact that you haven't done that or are not doing that, how in the world can you stand approved by God? Just because you wear Christ's name, assemble on Sundays, do things in his honor, sing songs about him, pray to him, doesn't mean that you're automatically approved. Doesn't mean that you have warranted, in essence, his endorsement. You're using the wrong standard. You're using a standard that you chose and not the one that God chose. And think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 18. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Think about that passage. Think about what Paul is saying there and how it applies to everything that we've been saying this morning. That forces the question, does God approve of you? And you say, well, that's not really important to me right now. Actually, it is, because it bears directly on your eternal future. I hope that that is important to you. If you're living in contradiction to the word and you're not doing anything to resolve it, then you cannot be approved. That's not an expression of faith. That's not an obedience. That's not even love. That's not an acceptable sacrifice. All those things that we mentioned earlier. However, if you are living in agreement with the word, then understand that Christ does approve of you, and it doesn't matter who does or does not approve of you otherwise, other than him. If the world condemns you, but God approves of you, you are in a good position. You are saved. You are right with God, and that's all that matters. Let the world say what they want. Let your family say what they want. Let your friends disown you or whatever. You know, it doesn't really matter in the end. Being right with God is more important than any of those people. You realize that God's grace and mercy will accomplish for you what you're unable to do by yourself if you are striving to do your part. And you also realize that cross-bearing is part of the life of the disciple, and that it is costly and it is difficult, but it is not impossible, and you have accepted those terms, you've agreed to them, and you are fulfilling those terms in your life. I'd like to finish here with James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice he doesn't say, blessed is a man who faces trials. Because we like to think that, don't we? Anyone who's suffering, we like to think that they're somehow being, conditioned for heaven already just because they're going through trials. You can bring all kinds of trials on your head just by living a foolish life. It doesn't bring you any closer to God. Or you can just have a whole bunch of trials because you live in a sin-filled world. That doesn't bring you any closer to God. But when you persevere through those trials in the name of God, for His purpose, by His authority, and for His will, that finds approval. And that person will receive the crown of life. He who perseveres in obedient faith. Does that describe you? Is that what you're doing right now? There might be some here this morning who are not yet Christians, but nonetheless are looking at this and saying, you know what, it's a tough life he's talking about there, but it's valuable to me. And I really want the forgiveness that God offers, and I want the eternal life with Christ, and I want God to help me through the rest of my life, and I want to become a Christian. What a great decision you could make this morning if you're prepared. Or there might be some here who became a Christian once and then have just kind of wandered away, tried to marry together worldliness and their Christianity, and still trying to make it work, trying to put that round peg in a square hole and pounding it in, and you realize it just doesn't fit. Nonetheless, you keep trying, in vain, I might add. It's time to come to your senses, and it's time to come to the truth and do what is right. If you need to make a commitment, whether to become a Christian or to renew your Christian commitment to God, you have opportunity this morning. Come forward if you need to while we stand and sing the song Richard has selected.